My favorite scene in all of Braveheart is when William Wallace has shown up on a battlefield and his Scottish kinsmen are ready to go home and not even fight. They stand before the English army, their cavalry, their thunderous beasts will come raining down upon them in just a moment, probably slaughter every single one. So it's really in their best interest, they think, to just go on home. He's not having it. He begins to go over to the enemy side, and his friend says, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going to pick a fight." I don't know if it really happened that way, but that reminds me of something that I see in the life of David. I'm opening up to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'd like you to open up with me to this story. It's one that you could probably preach better than I could. It's the story of David and Goliath. I want to notice some things about this tale that's very familiar to us. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 2, we are told that Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. For a moment, they're ready to fight. But in verse 4, we read of a man named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's not normally how we measure people or distance, but this man was a big honking man, probably close to 9 feet tall or somewhere in there. In verse 8, you find that he has a mouth and he has an arrogance to match his height. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel and he said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Meet him on his terms? The challenge is one man against this man? Of course they would stay behind. They were afraid. In verse 16, you find that the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. It just so happened that a young shepherd boy had gone down to serve his brothers who were out in the battlefield. In verse 26, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" In verse 32, David decides, "I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to fight." He tells the king, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Beginning in verse 42, David meets Goliath face to face. Goliath is not impressed at all with this ruddy young man who stands before him. He mocks him again and again. He says in verse 43, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" In verse 44, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." In verse 49, David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. David went to pick a fight. He fought for people in this context who were unwilling to fight for themselves. There's one other story that comes to my mind, though, from the life of David. That's in chapter 30. Look in chapter 30. In the first case, we have David fighting for someone for some people who were unwilling to defend themselves. It's not exactly the same scenario here. In chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev. They had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. Verse 2, they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices, and they wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed, because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now it's a little bit different. With the women and the children gone, you're not talking about people who were unwilling. You're talking about people who were unable to fight for themselves. What's David going to do? Sit around and wait for a champion? Later on in the chapter, In verse 17, David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Instead of waiting around for somebody else to do it, David decided to make it his battle. We don't fight battles exactly like David did in spiritual Israel today, but make no mistake, we have people at times who are in the midst of warfare, and they are either unwilling or unable, perhaps due to age or frailty or immaturity in Christ, to fight for themselves. And like David, we need to make it our battle. I want to spend the rest of our time together this afternoon talking about some things from these two stories that can help us to fight for others. But before we do that, I just have to acknowledge a couple of harsh realities. I know there's a lot of people in here who have fought fights for other people. You've come to the rescue and the aid of your brethren, and you know that in some cases, though you may want to do all that you can, there's nothing that you can do. Sometimes that happens. You want to go and fight, but it's all out of your control. In Acts chapter 19, this was exactly what Paul was faced with when he was in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, you may remember that there was an angry mob that had stirred up against Paul because of the preaching of the gospel. People who sold idols were losing money. They became angry and embittered and jealous about this, so they whipped the city into a fervor. And in Acts chapter 19 and verse 28, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples would not let him. What could he do? It's too late. They're in there. They're surrounded. Is Paul going to go in and tell everybody to simmer down and let them go? That's not going to happen. Sometimes there's nothing that you can do, and you have to acknowledge that. Maybe you can do something, though, but you have to admit that you're just very limited in what you can do. I'm reminded of the woman in Mark chapter 14. She knew that Jesus was going to die. She had insight and faith that his disciples, who'd spent 3 years with him, just didn't have. I'd love to know more about this woman and her faith. In Mark chapter 14, you read of her. She's prepping Jesus for his burial. She anoints him with perfume in verse 3. Of course, the disciples scold her in verse 5. They say, "You should have sold it and given the money to the poor." But Jesus says in verse 6, "Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." In verse 8, he says, "She has done what she could." This woman understood what was going to happen. There was a lot of things that she couldn't do. She couldn't go outside and tell the Romans to not arrest him. She couldn't stop the Sanhedrin from plotting against him. She couldn't stop any of that. But she could do this. She did what she could. Sometimes you have to admit, there's just not a lot that you can do, but I'm going to at least do what I can. And sometimes, though, you may want to go and fight for people, But the fight is hopeless because they've given up. God was patient and long-suffering with Israel for 1,500 years. He fought for them for 1,500 years. And eventually, they gave up their faith altogether. There was nothing more he could do for them, except mete out the punishment that he had promised would befall them if they neglected him. And one other thing that we need to admit, that we're talking about battle, we're talking about fighting for other people, we sometimes assume that that's always going to be glorious. It's not. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples about some of the harsh, difficult, awful things that they would face if they made a stand for the Lord and if they were to live lives that serve God's people. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34, Jesus warned them in advance, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." People may make a stand for the Lord and they want to do the right thing, but it's going to cost them. Their spouse might leave them because they don't share their faith, because they don't want them to serve the Lord, because they don't want them to do the right thing. We shouldn't ever think that just because we're doing the right thing by helping someone to fight for themselves, to strengthen them against their adversaries, to make sure they take a firm stand for the Lord, that everything's going to work out okay. That's not always going to be true. But just the same, there are some very important principles that I think should serve as an encouragement to us from these two stories in 1 Samuel. So turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to notice something about David and his approach and the way in which he fought for Israel that is going to be very important for us if we decide to make it our battle when we see other people wavering in the midst of spiritual warfare. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you find out in verse 25, what's going to happen if somebody stands up to Goliath? And not only stands up to him, but if they defeat him, what's the promise? In verse 25, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." That's a pretty good deal. You're going to get to marry a princess and you're going to be free from service to the king the rest of your life. And so will all of your household, your lineage. That's a good bargain. Question is that what motivated David to fight? When David inquires about what's going on in verse 26, notice at the end of verse 26, we read this a moment ago, but he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" That reward might have appealed to David, but I don't believe that's what motivated David. So here's our first lesson. If you're going to make it your battle, don't seek fortune and glory. Don't seek fortune and glory. That's not what needs to drive you. And if that's what drives you, chances are you're not going to be strong enough to hang in there in the heat of battle. I'm thinking about something that Paul said about his own ministry. You know all the terrible things that Paul went through? The lashes on his back, the shipwrecks, the stonings that he took, all the slander, the people among the churches that he worked among even turning against him at times. That man had a hard life. If he was doing it for fortune and glory, he'd have given up a long time ago. Look with me in Acts chapter 20. Hold your place here in 1 Samuel. We're going to keep coming back to this. And look with me in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, when Paul begins to say his final words to the elders from the church at Ephesus, he tells them in verse 21, rather verse 22, "I am bound in spirit. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." That does not sound like my idea of how I want to spend the immediate future of my life. I'd rather avoid that. I think most of us would rather not have to go through this. But if a person is willing to go through it, and not only that, but willing to go through it on behalf of other people, and he's speaking to elders, he's speaking to shepherds about their responsibility to the people of God, you have to ask, what drives a person to go through that? What makes them strong enough to withstand persecution? The answer is found in verse 35. It's something that he quotes from Jesus Christ. He says at the end of verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If I understand this proverb, Jesus meant it is more blessed to give of yourself than to receive to yourself. It's pretty clear that Paul lived that way. It's pretty clear that that's what motivated him to hang in there when his ministry became so tough. Perhaps even at times he felt maybe unbearable. All in the service of a greater cause, all in the service of the Lord and for his people. It is more blessed to give of yourself than to receive to yourself. Let us have this attitude rather than think, I'm going to fight for someone and I'm going to receive fortune and glory. That is foolish. That's not what motivated David. That's not what gave David the strength to persist and to fight and to win. That's not the kind of attitude that God will look upon with favor as well. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 then and observe something else about David and his approach to battle. 1 Samuel chapter 17, this time in verse 28. In verse 28, we read that Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Here's our second lesson, brethren. Not only should we not seek fortune and glory, but if you're going to make it your battle, you're going to have to endure slander. If you go in to fight on someone's behalf, you're probably going to get called names. People are going to twist your motives. They're going to call you a busybody. They're going to say that you're stirring up trouble. They're going to say that you want to see a fight happen. Any one of those things. They're going to make it look as if you are the bad guy here and not whoever is giving this person such a hard time. It reminds me of something that Ahab said to Elijah over in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, in verse 17, the text tells us that when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" You troubler of Israel, that's what people will probably call you if you go and try to help them win their battles. Say you're intervening in a marital dispute. Say you're intervening between a squabble among brethren. Maybe you're trying to help stand up for the person who's being oppressed. The oppressor is probably going to say, "You troublemaker, butt out. It's none of your business." That's exactly what Ahab was doing with Elijah. Elijah responded in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." Maybe it would be helpful for us to define what a busybody is. Maybe you might even have to do that in the midst of battle. A busybody is somebody who wants to go out of their way to find hornets' nests to stir up. They are not content to be concerned with their own responsibilities and obligations. They'd rather ignore what is required of them and just make sure that they can get into as many fusses and ruckuses as they can. That's not what David did. David didn't go down to the battle looking for a chance to fight. David went down to serve his brothers, and he overheard that there was a problem. All the armies and the soldiers are quaking in their boots. They won't go fight. He said, "Somebody has to act. Somebody has to do something about this." That's the attitude that we need to have as well. We cannot allow other people to slander us and get away with it. Before we leave this point, I've got to read something from the book of Job. In Job chapter 29, Job is defending his integrity. And he talks about the service that he gave to his neighbor. What I see from this account in Job chapter 29 is a willingness to get your hands dirty. And sometimes we don't fight for other people who are unwilling or unable to fight for themselves because we're afraid of catching flack. We're afraid of the slander that people might throw at us. In Job chapter 29 and verse 7, Job said, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and they stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths." In other words, they were paying respect to Job because they understood what motivated Job and why he would get involved in cases like he's about to describe. He says in verse 11, "For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy." Pay close attention to the end of verse 16. "I investigated the case which I did not know." Why? Because Job didn't have enough to do? The man had a wife and 10 kids. He was a wealthy man. He had plenty to do. Job cared about the suffering and the hardships of other people. He says in verse 17, "I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth." It's scary fending off the wolves because you might get bit. But Job didn't let that deter him. Brethren, if we're going to make it our battle, not only must we not seek fortune and glory, we have to endure slander as well. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This time we want to look at verse 31. What is this little shrimp of a man going to do with Goliath? Well, in verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You were not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you were but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." You have to admit, it's very moving and stirring to see David embrace such self-confidence in his own abilities. Of course, what really gives him confidence is his relationship with God and the faith that he has in him. But there's an important point to be found here just the same. If you're going to make it your battle, you need to learn to fight for yourself first. If you can't stand up on your own, what makes you think you're going to have the strength to help another stand for themselves? It's not going to happen. It's not as if David had never tasted any battle at all. He had. He knew what it was like to stand up for himself and to fight. And we need to have as well that same willingness, that same ability to stand up and fight on our own. We sing a song sometimes, "Yield Not to Temptation." That song later goes on to say that each victory will help you some other to win. If you don't learn to fight for yourself, if you don't learn how to overcome weakness and temptation and doubt and not being able to overcome any fear that you have, persevering in the face of trial and opposition, you're not going to be any good to somebody else who's struggling as well. It's not going to happen. You're going to pull them down if they're already weak, because they have to help you get back up to where you should already be. It reminds me of the instructions that Paul gives in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. I'm not going to read the descriptions of the armor. That's something that we're all familiar with. But in Ephesians 6, he tells the people at least three times that I've got here, starting in verse 11, "Stand firm against the schemes of the devil." He says again in verse 13, "Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand firm, stand firm, stand for yourself." It may be that the problems you're facing in your own life is what's going to give you the wisdom and the knowledge and the know-how to help somebody else overcome their problem, to win in the face of their battle that they are fighting. If we're going to make it our battle, we have to learn to fight for ourselves first. Go back with me to 1 Samuel. This time I want to look in chapter 18. Maybe you're ready to fight. Maybe you say, it's not about fortune and glory. And I don't care what anybody says about me, I'm going to do it. They can say all kinds of nasty things and tell wicked lies. It's not going to deter me. And I know how to fight for myself. And I would fight for this person, but I know that if I stick my neck out there, they're not going to appreciate it. Look at chapter 18. This time, we want to look at verse 7. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 7, this is after David has conquered Goliath. What happens? The women sang as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? David delivered Saul from his enemies, and yet because of this, Saul became the enemy of David. People do crazy things. What if you had the opportunity to go and fight for someone? What if Steve and Rod and Wally were going to intervene in a troubled marriage? But sometimes you know what happens. Say the woman is being abused. If you step in to try and stand up for her to make sure she's not treated that way, she may turn against the very people who are there to defend her. Why is that? If you know that's probably going to happen before you go in, maybe you just as soon stay home. What if David had known that the minute he rose up to fight for Saul, that Saul would have become his enemy until he died after that? Maybe he'd have never gone out to volunteer his services in the first place. Where would that have left the people of God? Against this foe that towered right in front of them? We cannot let the possibility of ingratitude shake us from our duty. That's really what it's about, brethren. We are not concerned with results. We're concerned with duty. Job probably took his share of criticism. Job probably took his share of slander. Some people paid him respect, but not everybody. And yet he went out and he fought anyway. That needs to be our mentality as well. Don't let the possibility of ingratitude sway you from your obligation and from your duty. What about that incident we read from in chapter 30 earlier? Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 30, this time in verse 6. I don't know what it's like to be in a battle the way that David experienced it. I'd imagine that after I fought for a while and after I'd seen such bloodshed and other things, it would probably wear me down after a bit, especially to suffer from something like this, to know that your wives had been taken from you. In verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. All the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. So what does David do? Quit? Call for somebody else? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. If you want to know what that means, just read on into verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? He said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. If you're going to make it your battle, it is fundamental that you always draw strength from God. I don't have an ephod like David did. I don't have a prophet that I can go to and get the word of God from. That's okay. I don't need that. We all have this thing that we've got in our lap right now. If you're going to fight for someone else, you better get a battle plan. You better learn how to win those fights. You better learn how to appeal to God in prayer and to understand promises that He made, that none of us will be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, like in 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you're not drawing strength from the Word of God, you're going to get worn down. You might give up. that maybe somebody's going to have to make you their battle. What good will you be then? That's not what we want to see happen. We want to be rocks upon which other people can draw strength and support during times of trial and hardship. But there's something else about chapter 30 that just sticks out in my mind. That's in verse 21. Maybe you've done all of this. Maybe you know there's a pretty good chance somebody's not going to appreciate you, but you're going to push on anyway and do what needs to be done. You're doing this selflessly. You don't care what people say about you. You're drawing strength from God. You're praying constantly. You're reading from the Word. And come to find out, you're about the only person who wants to do something about it. Nobody jumps in behind you, even though you know your cause is righteous. You know it's the right thing. Everybody should want to do it. You've got no support. What do you do then? In verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, these are men who did not join David in getting back their women and their children. They didn't go fight. Who had also been left at the brook, they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. David approached the people and slaughtered every single one of them because they lacked the courage and the endurance to follow him into battle. That's not what my Bible says either. He greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Let's stick it to them. You couldn't hack it, you couldn't handle it, shame on you. David said, "You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us? And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." Talk about grace and mercy. This is what you call being magnanimous in victory. David was not going to kick people while they were down. You may be ready to fight. You may know that somebody is on the brink of just giving up and throwing in the towel. And if you don't do something quickly, it's over for them. That doesn't mean that everybody else is going to be as wise and discerning as you are in this matter. They may leave you behind. Maybe later, though, after they see that your efforts were worth it, you were right, they might realize their error. What are you going to do? Spit in their face? That's not the way to handle it. I would like to know more about what happened at Corinth when Paul told those people to withdraw from the fornicator. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you find out that this man was restored to a right relationship with God. But there's something very interesting that Paul reveals about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority." Not everybody that got the first letter and read it obeyed Paul's command to break off their social relationship with this guy. Now, the plan worked in spite of that. But how would you have felt if you'd been a member there? You trust Paul, you trust the will of God, you know it's going to work, but not everybody else does? And then this man repents and now he's right with God? Is that the time? Is that the time to just let somebody have it? Paul doesn't say anything about it. "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." I guess really what I'm asking is, if these people were upset that not everybody joined with them, what good would that do at this point? What good would being resentful toward the people who wouldn't fight with you, what would that accomplish? By now, nothing. It wouldn't be worth it. Not at all. You pick a fight to help the weak. That's why you make it your battle. You let the spoils of war be graciously shared in. You even share them with others that are too weak to fight. You let them share in that so that perhaps it may make them strong. There's one last observation that sticks out to me. If I'm going to learn from David, if I'm going to learn from these stories, if I'm going to make it my battle and fight for someone else, put my reputation on the line, if I'm going to risk things like that, I need to be mindful about one other bit of advice. When David went down and he saw those armies of Israel, who to their credit, they'd at least put on their armament. They were going to fight, but they stopped. When he saw them standing there, unwilling to fight for themselves, you know what he could have done? He could have just pointed the finger and said, "This is your fault. That man is out there right now taunting you because you lack the faith to go and fight him for yourself. And by the way, you know why the Philistines are here in the first place? Because our ancestors didn't wipe out all these nations like God told us to. If you're going to make it your battle, may I humbly suggest that you don't get hung up on someone's bad decisions that led to the problem in the first place? There's a time for assigning blame. There's a time for telling somebody you created this for yourself. But if they've already come to realize that, and if they're somewhat willing to fight, they just need some help, that's not the time to berate them and tear them down for it. That's the time to pick their arms up and to say, let's tackle this. So please, I beg you, don't self-righteously indict people when they already know they've made a mistake. Now is the time to mercifully stand up for them and to stand with them. That's all I've got from 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Samuel 30. This is how you make it your battle. So my challenge to you is, let's go pick a fight. Maybe you're still not convinced. Let me remind you that there was once a time when you weren't just losing a fight, you'd lost one. And it was over. But Jesus said, I'm going to make that my battle. He didn't seek fortune and glory for himself. He told his disciples in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, he expected them to serve him. He expects us to serve him. But he didn't do it just so he would himself have a great reputation among men. Jesus endured slander. The people accused him of blasphemy. They trumped up charges and murdered him because of that. He cast out demons and they said, you only do that because you're a demon yourself. He learned to fight for himself. He resisted the devil face to face. Also that he would be equipped as a perfect servant of God to die as a propitiation for our sins. And how grateful we should be that he didn't let the possibility of ingratitude keep him from coming down and fulfilling his mission to save all mankind. Of course, he drew strength from his God. He prayed, he studied, he read. And you know, Jesus was magnanimous in victory. There he is after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. None of his disciples believe him. He told them three times, plain as day, this is how it was going to go down. They didn't get it. And when he shows up and sees them, you know what he could have done? He could have just kicked them while they were down and really let them have it. But that's not what he did. And I'm so grateful. I'm eternally grateful that Jesus didn't just point the finger and say, you brought this on yourself. Where would we be if that's as far as he'd gone? Jesus made it his battle. Some of you perhaps have not yet decided to let him fight for you. You're still lost in your sins. The good news is Jesus has come down to give his life for you so that you can be renewed with God through trusting faith, submitting to him in baptism to have your sins washed away, living a life of perseverance, resting upon the faith of other people, letting them fight with you and for you, and you fighting for them. You can win. Other people in here have already done that. We may be weak at times. Why not take advantage of people in this audience, people that are working here amongst us, wanting to make sure that you succeed in your spiritual battles, right? Lean upon them for help. Appeal to them in trusting faith. I'm begging you to let him fight for you. I'm begging you to fight with him. I'm begging you to fight for his people. I'm asking you simply to just fight. I'll leave you with that together as we stand and sing.